Please turn in your Bibles to Matthew 23, and if you stand, I'll be reading verses 13 all the way to the end of the chapter as the seven woes that Jesus pronounces take on greater force as we read them all together. So Matthew chapter 23, beginning in verse 13. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by both the altar and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. So you testify against yourselves that you are the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how will you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, so that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Bechariah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Truly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Please be seated. Have you ever had the experience of bringing home a bag of delicious-looking apples from the store, grabbing one and hungrily biting into it, only to have it turn into a kind of noxious, waxy-tasting mush in your mouth? Or perhaps grabbing a shiny white egg out of the refrigerator for your early morning breakfast, cheerfully cracking it on the counter, and then to your horror watching a half-formed baby chick drop into the lukewarm pan. Now, these are things that looked good on the outside and promised a pleasant experience, only to be disappointing and perhaps even harmful in the end. External, self-righteous religious behavior is like that. It's easy to get caught up in the pursuit of religion and religious things and to forget the true heart behind what we are doing. How quickly we begin to focus on ourselves and on our own comfort and desires and to think that our external display of religion is a sufficient expression of worship and obedience to God. What God desires is an inner transformation of the heart that enables us to pursue a true love of him and others so that we will be conformed to the image of Christ, to the glory of God. So what we'll see this morning is that Jesus is the King who condemns external self-righteous religion and empowers true worship from a transformed heart. Jesus is the King who condemns external self-righteous religion and empowers true worship from a transformed heart. True Christianity begins in the heart and transforms the entire life. Now, in Matthew 23, remember that we are in the middle of what we call Passion Week. That is the 8 days from Sunday to Sunday on which the salvation of the entire world depends. We're still studying Tuesday, a very long day of ministry. in which the religious leaders begin by confronting Jesus over his authority, and then are completely silenced by his answers to the questions, by his parables, and by his questions back to them. And now that he has silenced them, he confronts them. And he confronts them directly by exposing the nature of their false teaching. No more parables, no more questions. He now begins to directly expose the nature of their false religion. He began in chapter 23 by really giving an overview of their sinfulness. He says they take on themselves the authority of Moses. That's chapter 23, verse 2. They have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. That is, they're speaking with Moses' authority. And Jesus said, well, when they're actually speaking for Moses, obey that. It's scripture. So if they read you scripture and they say, do what scripture says, well, do it, because scripture always has authority. It doesn't matter who it's coming through. But he says, don't do anything that they do, because every one of their actions is tainted with false motives. Even when they say they're obeying scripture, they aren't. It is for their own selfish gain, because they have not been regenerated. They're not true believers. Their hearts have not been transformed. So you can say, you can do what they say if they quote you scripture, but you can't do anything they do, because everything they do is tainted from false motives. He says, then, the hypocrisy of the religious leaders is that they place burdens on other people, but they don't lift a finger to help carry them. They do their deeds to be noticed by men, and they love the honor of men. By contrast, they don't desire the honor of God at all. And then he says, really kind of laying out the contrast to these religious leaders, he says, here's how you are supposed to respond. And he mentions this in verse 8. He says, don't be called rabbi. See, they desire a title. They want to be called the teacher. They want to be the one that's looked up to. He says, you don't need a title, because there is only one teacher. There's only one rabbi, as it were, and that's God himself. Really, ultimately, that's Jesus. He is the teacher. And although God has given teachers to the church so that they might take the truth of the word of God and explain it, they are always and only giving the truth of Jesus, not their own truth. So you don't need to be called teacher. Jesus is the teacher. You just proclaim what he said. He says, don't call anyone father. You don't need a guru. You don't need someone to look up to say, that's the guy that I'm following, because every person that you would follow is a man. What you need to do is follow the one who can truly transform you, who can truly save you, who can actually make provision. Because every other person is simply a horizontal move. You are trusting someone who's the same as you, ultimately. There's only one you're supposed to trust, and that's God himself, who transcends us, who is unique, who is not bound by the universe or somehow contained within it, but is external to it. He is holy. He is above all. And so he is the only one to call Father, the one who is in heaven, the one who dwells upon the throne. And then he says, you don't need to be called leaders. Right? You don't need a following. You're only supposed to be directing people to follow Jesus. And it is true, as we looked at in scripture, that we are to call people to imitate us, but only as we imitate Christ. So the only one worth following ultimately is Christ himself. So you don't need to get hashtags and followers and friends on Facebook. You don't need any of that stuff. All you need is to point people to Jesus. Say, he is great. Lead people to him. He says, however, you do need to pursue humility. You don't need a title. You don't need a guru. You don't need a following. But you need humility. He says in verse 10, verse 11, the greatest among you shall be your servant. That's what Jesus came to do. He came to seek and to save. He came not to be served, but to serve. He says, then he goes on to say, because really, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. You need to be humble, because God will humble you. Any place you are proud, he will come against you, because pride is your greatest enemy. Humility is your greatest friend at all times, because humility causes you to bend the knee to Jesus, to recognize your littleness, his greatness, your worthlessness, and his worth, and to come running to him for the salvation that only he can provide. Anywhere you are proud, your spiritual life is harmed. Anywhere you are proud, you are stealing from the glory of God, and he will not have it. So he will come for you. So instead of pursuing titles and gurus and followers, you need to pursue humility, humbling yourselves under the mighty hand of God. Then, as he presents that contrast, he launches into a full-scale assault, seven woes directed against the religious leaders of the time, the scribes, the Pharisees. Any of the religious leaders are kind of all lumped into one basket here, lumped into one group, and he condemns them all. That's what a woe is. When he says woe, verse 13, but woe to you, condemnation, destruction, right? Grief coming upon you, woe to you, and he gives seven reasons why this condemnation will come upon them. We've already covered three of them. The first was the woe of shutting off the kingdom. That is, they refused to enter the kingdom themselves, and they prevented others from entering in order to protect their power and pleasure. You see, it's not that they entered the kingdom and then shut the gate so they could have that kingdom. No, they didn't even go into the kingdom of God, but they shut the gate on others so that those people would remain in their kingdom, under their sphere of influence. And this is ever how it is with men. They want you in their kingdom. They want you under their rule, under their thumb, under their manipulative ploy. That's what the Pharisees wanted. That's how they gained their power. To allow the people to enter into the kingdom of God would remove them from the Pharisees' influence and power. They wanted nothing of it. So woe to you, he says, for shutting off the kingdom. The second woe was woe to you for making hellish proselytes. That's verse 15. Not satisfied with the amount of their followers. He says, you will go to any length to make more converts. You'll travel across land and sea to make more converts for yourselves, or really to yourselves, and in the process you will condemn them to hell even more surely than yourself. The language here is strong. It's raw language. It's language that we don't use very often, but this is the language that is directed towards those who destroy the eternal lives of people through false systems and false teaching. Eternity is at stake, and so these words are entirely appropriate. Away with those who say we shouldn't be talking about things like hell, things like eternal punishment, things like damnation. Jesus brought it up, not me. He is the one who condemned these leaders to eternal hell. And ultimately says, you're condemning your proselytes. So those that would be converted to your religion, when they convert, you're making them twice a son of hell as yourselves. That is, they're even more convinced than you. You might even know the fallacies that you are foisting on them, but they don't know. They believe it. They take it hook, line, and sinker, and you solidify them in their judgment unto eternal hell. That's the second woe. The third woe was the taking of ignorant oaths, and this one seemed at first glance to be somewhat less stringent, or how does this compare with, you know, making hellish proselytes, when he says, you know, you fools and blind men, verse 17, you're gonna swear by the gold or the temple, all these false oaths that they were taking. But when we really understand the nature of this oath, or what they were doing, it's perhaps the strongest condemnation at all, because they were sucking the life out of true religion. They were removing the thing that really mattered, the atonement provided by Christ, the presence of God in the temple, and ultimately the rule of God on his throne, and they were directing everything to themselves, to their external practice of religion. So this woe was that the Pharisees were concerned only with the benefits of the external ritual of their religion. They ignored the value of the atonement, the awesomeness of God's presence, and the reality of his sovereign rule. The temple had simply become a place for them to make money and extend their power. So you make oaths on the external things and you forget God entirely. Now, these are strong woes, but Jesus is just getting warmed up. The life-destroying nature of their false religion makes them fully deserving of the powerful condemnation that he hurls their way. They are leading the entire nation into a disastrous rejection of their own Messiah, thus dishonoring their true Father, sustainer, and protector in a most profound way. This morning we will see more of their self-righteous character exposed as Jesus condemns them for their two-faced tithing, their capricious cleansing, and their wicked whitewashing. Let's look at the first woe, which is really, for this morning, which is really the fourth woe, what I've chosen to call two-faced tithing. So drop your eyes down to verse 23. Again, he says, woe to you, for the fourth time here, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. So he uses their official title, scribes, those who were to be experts in the law, those who should have studied the law and then obeyed the law and then taught the law, like Ezra in Ezra 7:10, but instead misinterpreted the law and foisted that misinterpretation upon the people. Pharisees. Those who were the experts in religious action, those who were supposed to have taken the interpretations of the scribes and then put them out into action that could be imitated by others, true righteous behavior, and instead it was nothing but an empty shell, nothing but self-righteousness, not true righteousness. So he calls them what they really are, hypocrites. Those who proclaim one thing, those who pretend to be one thing and really are another, those who portray one persona but they are completely different in their motives, like an actor upon a stage who takes upon himself a role for a brief period of time. When the cameras are off, he goes back to who he or she really was. That's the Pharisees, hypocrites, pretenders. And first here, he condemns them in this woe for tithing minutiae. You can spell minutiae however you want, and you can look it up later, all right? Tithing minutiae. That is, he says, woe to you for, and here's the reason, you tithe mint and dill and cumin, common spices, Very small, not particularly valuable, and probably an extension of the law command in Leviticus 27:30, which says this: "Thus, all the tithe of the land, or of the land, of the seed of the land, or of the fruit of the tree, is the Lord's, it's holy to the Lord." Now remember what the tithe was. Essentially, it was a 10% tax on everything that the Israelites gained, whether it was from the field, whether they earned it some other place, whether it was their cattle or their sheep, anything. It was a 10% tax to keep the temple operating. Right? So it was like keeping, because remember, the religious and the political systems were completely together. They were not separate. It was a theocracy. So their tax, given by the Lord, commanded in the law, was that they would give 10%. And then actually, this tax increased to about 17 to 20% of the average income of any Israelite. That's how much money they paid to keep the religious system going under God's command. So what the Pharisees have done is, in understanding, or at least reading in the Bible, that they were supposed to tithe, they've extended that tithe out. Right? If you look at the context in Leviticus and in the Old Testament, it's generally on the major crops. Those things that you would use, you know, to eat your food, your wheat and your other things. The Pharisees said, well, if we're supposed to tithe that, well, then watch how spiritual we can be. We're going to go down to the little, you know, spices that you would have, that you would use for your kitchen, the little teeny mint leaves, and we're going to count them out. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, oh, one for God. Then we're going to take the little seeds that you would crush up to make the dill and the cumin, the spices there. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, oh, one for God. They would count them out and then make a big show of one for God and one more for, as they did it, one-tenth. These herbs were grown, as today, mostly for leaves and seeds. When the scribes and Pharisees picked the leaves from the mint, gathered the seeds, says John MacArthur, from the dill and cumin plants, they would carefully count out the leaves, separating out one for God, for each 10 counted. They gloried in the self-righteousness of subscribing to such minutia. Well, if you can tithe, you've got to tithe your corn and your wheat, watch this. We'll tithe our dill and our cumin. Now, just by way of application, understand that we are no longer under a taxation system of religious pursuit. We're not under the Old Testament tithe. We in the New Testament give by grace, which for most people means, oh, we don't have to give much. No, it's just the opposite. You don't give one-tenth, you don't count out, you know, here's nine and then one for God. It's like, it's all God's. It's always all been his. We understand that. But you just give, you look at it and go, well, what's the least I can keep for myself? What's the most I can give? That's grace giving. You understand that, right? It's not what is the most I can keep for me and what's the tenth that I can give. It's what's the least can I keep for me, what's the most that I can give. The New Testament really turns the tithe on its head. It's all give it all to God and hold back some for yourself. Not keep it all for yourself and give some to the Lord. It's opposite. Well, the Pharisees were showing their great spirituality by giving this one-tenth of every little thing. Now, the problem is they were tithing this minutia and they were neglecting principle. As we'll see, tithing was an Old Testament command. It was what the Pharisees should have been doing. And even extending it out to the mint and the dill and the cumin, that's fine. But what they were doing is, in doing that, they were then neglecting the thing that was really important, or the thing that was more important, had greater weight. He says back in verse 23, "And you have neglected the weightier provisions of the law." That is, all the law is to be obeyed, but there are some things that are more fundamental than others. Consider our human laws, or laws in America. We have a speed limit law. We're supposed to go the speed limit. We also have a law against killing people, or subjugating people, or erasing whole nations, right? Imagine if you were very fastidious about driving, you know, just exactly the speed limit to your office, and then from your office, you directed the extermination of an entire people group. How righteous would you be? Well, I didn't speed. And yet I gave the order that would destroy or kill hundreds of thousands of people. I'm obeying the law. No, you've missed the weightier thing. Should you obey the speed limit? Sure. Should you murder hundreds of thousands of people? No. Much like the Nazis, who were very lawful people on the outside, obeying all these laws and all these rules, and then murdering, destroying, and pillaging to get what they wanted. That's what the Pharisees were doing. Seeming to obey the law, yet misunderstanding or really neglecting the things that really mattered. See, it's easier to count out the dill than it is to love a person. It's easier to set aside the mint than to truly worship and honor God. That takes heart work. That takes spiritual energy and effort. Things that are just physical effort, people love to do, and they will do them even unto death. But things that take spiritual effort, things that take giving of myself and my desires and my priorities and my pleasures, that's hard. The Pharisees didn't want to do that. Notice the things that he says to do. These are the aspects of the law that the religious leaders should have been promoting while not neglecting the others. He says justice and mercy and faithfulness. That is, these weightier provisions, the underlying moral and relational provisions of the law that demonstrate a true love and worship of God and love of others. That's what the law ultimately embodies. Jesus already said this, to love God, to love others. That's the purpose of the law. Probably here he's quoting from, or really just kind of adapting, Micah 6:8. He's told you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with God. Well, what is justice? Justice is right judgment. It is to administer what is right to the court system. Now, we instantly grab this word because we're from a perhaps a reformed background as Grace Community Church, and we think, aha, justice brings the eternal wrath of God. It does. That's a perfectly righteous, right way to view justice. But the way Jesus is presenting justice here, and the way we need to think of it first, is that justice is the exercise of the law that keeps people from being harmed and taken advantage of by others. Justice protects the goodness of God and the love of God before, as it were, it brings the judgment of God. So justice is for the protection of God's people, for the ultimate accomplishment of his will in a positive fashion. You have to have justice. Yes, it punishes unrighteousness, but it also promotes and produces that which is just, that which is right and good, the proper care of people. So keep your view of balance, your view of justice balanced. Be careful that the moment you think of justice, it's not the only thing you think of is people burning in eternal hell. God's justice for those who don't trust Jesus will take them there. But God's justice also makes provision for you. That is, that he will provide for you through Christ the blessings and benefits that he's promised. Remember, even forgiveness is righteous and just because of what Christ has done, 1 John 1:9. So the Pharisees were lacking justice. They weren't caring for people. They weren't providing for their needs. They weren't doing the things the law told them to do, to care for the people that God had given to them to oversee. Lack of justice. And then mercy, they were totally ignoring compassion and kindness. The exercise of the law. Remember, mercy's not unlawful. Mercy was commanded in the law. You were to care for people and you were to try to relieve their distress, the afflicted and the needy who were in circumstances that oftentimes they had not purposely gotten themselves into, or even sometimes that they had. Yet the goal of the law, the goal of our hearts, is that we would be merciful. It seeks to rescue people from difficult and harmful circumstances. Consider Jesus' healing on the Sabbath. The Pharisees and religious leaders had taken the law of the Sabbath, which was a righteous law, and they made all these extensions to it so that you couldn't give mercy, which was totally against the way that God designed that law of the Sabbath. Remember Luke 7:10? Scribes and the Pharisees, they bring him a lame man, or he goes into the synagogue and there's a lame man there, or a man with a withered hand. And they're watching him closely to see if he would heal on the Sabbath. In such adherence to their extensions of the Sabbath law that they are going to accuse Jesus the moment he shows mercy. But he knew what they were thinking, and he said to the man with the withered hand, get up and come forward. And he got up and came forward, and Jesus said to them, I ask you, is it lawful to do good or to do harm on the Sabbath, to save a life or to destroy it? And after looking around at them, he said to him, stretch out your hand. He did so, and the hand was restored. And look here, in this pursuit of the law, you're totally overlooking the focus of the law, which is on mercy. Remember, law is not only about judgment. There was law given to show mercy. Justice, mercy, faithfulness. Faithfulness, the exercise of the law, which demonstrates true loyalty to God and ongoing care and concern for others. Certainly the Pharisees had none of this. They were not faithful to God at all. They were plotting in their hearts to kill his son. They were rejecting the very Messiah that God had promised that he would send. Unfaithfulness in the extreme. Remember that Jesus was faithful all the time. And so when Satan comes to him in the temptation and says, turn these stones into bread, Jesus says, no, for I live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I obey the will of my Father. I'm faithful. I'm loyal. But not only to God, but also to others. Faithfully caring for them, walking with them, being with them, expressing the true faithfulness of God in relationship to others. The Pharisees weren't faithful to anybody but themselves. They would toss people under the bus at a moment's notice in order to get what they wanted. How about the woman caught in adultery? They grab her, throw her under the bus so that they can make a point. They could care less about being faithful to her or to anyone else. Jesus had already made this statement. He'd already describe this principle in Matthew 9:13. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners. Be careful here. Jesus didn't mean they were supposed to stop the sacrificial system. That's what they were supposed to be doing. What he meant was that sacrifice without compassion is worthless. That sacrifice without the heart of the very sacrifices, which was to make provision for the people of God and for their sin so that they wouldn't spend eternity in hell, you cannot just sacrifice and suck out of it the life of love and compassion. It's worthless when you do that. You remember 1 Samuel 15:22, as Samuel had sent Saul to go kill Agag and said, look, kill everything and everyone in carrying out the judgment of God. Saul comes back and says, I obeyed your command. And Samuel goes, what's the sheep I hear bleeding? You're supposed to kill everything. And what does Saul say? He said, well, I obeyed the Lord's command and I brought these back to sacrifice. How holy am I? I brought these back so that God would receive the benefit of the sacrifices. And Samuel said in 1 Samuel 15:22, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Yes, he commanded them to have burnt offerings and sacrifices. But you couldn't do that. You couldn't say, look, I'm doing this external obedience and then refuse to obey what God had commanded him to do. He says, to obey then is better than sacrifice and to heed than the fat of rams. You have to carry out my commands with the right internal heart attitude of obedience. See, the religious leaders were fastidious about the minute regulations of the law, those that could be easily obeyed. Remember what I said? Easy to obey external things. Now again, it might take great effort. You might spend all day and all night doing certain things, but that's easier than giving up one desire, than giving up one of your carefully cherished sins of internal self-indulgence. You can spend all day counting out mint leaves, all day going to conferences, all day attending Bible events. That's easy. The hard thing is that your heart would be expressed in love and worship to God and to people. It's even sometimes easy to come and on Sunday morning, you're singing the songs. I like this song, so if you like it, it's easy. That's why it always bothers me when people say, well, you know, I just can't worship. Really? Because of the music. Well, I mean, if it's ungodly, I get that. That is, there's ungodly words. If people are jumping around, smashing their heads on, say, I could get that. When the music is presented to the Lord in a style that the Bible doesn't condemn, why can't you worship? It's because hard heart work. To worship to something that maybe doesn't please you externally or naturally. That's much harder. You come and you couldn't worship. You couldn't minister to people or care for people. You see what I mean? That's hard work. Just showing up at church, not so hard. Hanging out with your friends, not so hard. Shaking hands with people you like, not so hard. Truly loving, caring for people and giving to them and forgiving them, well, that's hard. Because that takes a truly transformed heart. Pharisees had nothing like that. So they were fastidious about these minute regulations that could be easily obeyed, but their arrogance and selfishness kept them from obeying the relational portions of the law. That is, those that required a true love of God and others. And every false religion is like this. I've been reading the biography of Steve Jobs, who externally seemed to be a pretty nice guy. He's kind of a Buddhist follower, Zen kind of guy. Seemed to be all nice and chill and kind of kind to everybody. And in fact, he'd have long debates, month-long debates in his household about what kind of washing machine to buy. That is, which one have less impact on the environment, use less water. That which would allow the clothes to last longer so you wouldn't use up so many resources. Months he would debate these things. And we'd walk into the office and manipulate people and lie to them and spurn them and crush them. And then walk back and discuss washing machines. He treated them like dirt. He manipulated everyone. In fact, he manipulated the whole world. You may understand this, you may not. He manipulated the entire world to his own agenda. We bend our knee as you pick up a smartphone to Steve Jobs and exactly what he wanted you to do and how he wanted you to do it. Guys, that's the way it is. He's incredibly influential, but it was all for him. Well, that's the way external righteousness works. It might look real good. He was a chill guy directing everybody to bend the knee to him. That was the issue. Are you careful to go to church, read your Bible, avoid bad movies and music? Yet you're unforgiving, angry, cold towards your spouse, stingy with your money, disrespectful to your parents or your superiors, manipulative, and focused on your own agenda? That's not true religion. Doesn't matter what it looks like on the outside. So the Pharisees did. It says you are neglecting principle even as you tithe minutia. And he says, now, because in this way, then, he says, you're lacking focus. He says, but, and this is, contrast is important, so we're still in verse 23, but these are the things you should have done. You should have loved justice and mercy and faithfulness without neglecting the others. Right? So you should have tithe, right? You should have realized that it was important to give to God, but you should have made sure these weighty things got done first, or more fundamentally, as it will. You see, all of the law is important because it reflects the character and nature of God. It is immoral to neglect certain portions of the law because you deem them to be, or they are, less fundamental or less weighty than others. On the other hand, it is worse to diligently pursue more external regulations and ignore those which express true love of God and others. As we pursue the law of love, of justice and mercy and faithfulness, we become sensitive to all the areas of obedience which reflect a fear of the Lord. Jesus said this in Matthew 5, verse 19. Whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. See, Jesus wasn't annulling laws. He wasn't saying, you know, scribes and Pharisees, forget the tithe and make sure you're just. He goes, go ahead and tithe. Because he probably wasn't, you know, excited about their, you know, taking every leaf and every seed. He's saying, look, you should have paid attention to the tithe. You should be giving. That's what you're supposed to do. All that's right and good. But you must make sure these base functions, these weightier aspects of the law, are taken care of first, and then your tithing will flow out of that. Your giving will flow out of that. And then lastly, for this woe, he condemns them for behaving blindly. Or maybe you could put behaving bizarrely, because look at the illustration he uses. The illustration is absolutely ludicrous. Never say that Jesus wasn't funny. Now, it isn't funny because of the woe that he ties it to, but the illustration is crazy. And it would have, if it were in any less serious circumstances, elicited quite a chuckle. You blind guides, again, he calls them spiritually insensitive, unable to see. That is not a compliment, by the way. He's not saying, you blind guy, like that. He just continues to hammer them. Those that are unable to see, so why are you leading? Why are you making any kind of proclamations? Your hearts are spiritually dead, so you can't possibly know the proper way to go spiritually. It says, you blind guides, those who claim to be leading, who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Now, you're familiar with it, but that's the first time that they'd heard it. And you got to believe that someone else is going, pfft. Remember, he's talking to the crowd. What? Now, it alludes to the practice. The Pharisees were so fastidious that when they drank their wine, and remember, most of the stuff that people drank was wine. Yes, most likely mixed in a different fashion than we have it now, but nonetheless, it was almost all wine because the water was impure. So as they drank their wine, they would pour it through a cloth so that it would strain out any and all of the impure animals, the unclean animals. Gnats are unclean under the law. So I want to make sure that even their larvae didn't get in there, which, guys, this is first century. And have all these, you know, all this cleanliness that we have. And so they would strain it through a cloth to make sure that they somehow didn't drink 1 ounce or one little teeny gnat. Or they would close their teeth and kind of filter it through their teeth. So careful. He goes, look, it's like doing that. So you take, in one sense, you take the wine and you pour it in. And there's, man, there's no gnats in that thing. And then you go over to the city gate and you grab a camel and you stuff it in there and you chug it. Of course, it's not even possible. It's ridiculous. It's ludicrous. That's how ludicrous it is to have external false religion, right? To pretend that you're doing something on the outside and then retain a hatred of God and a pursuit of self on the inside. It's that ludicrous. It's that foolish. That's what they were doing. You are straining a gnat, and the word is very strong for drink. It's chug. You're straining a gnat and gulping down. Everything you can to kind of stuff that camel down your throat. It's bizarre that they would claim to know God and love God and claim to know Scripture, and yet on the inside they were so twisted and so perverted. This is bizarre behavior. See, self-righteousness is like that. It's just bizarre. It's blind. Why are you bothering doing what you're doing? It's accomplishing nothing except harming people. Cut it out. Your self-righteousness is utter foolishness. Be done. Stop pretending. That's the idea. You blind guides, stop, essentially. Straining gnats and swallowing camels. Talk about a hilarious metaphor. You count your mint leaves and set 1 in 10 aside, yet you miss the fact that you are arrogant, proud, selfish, immoral, haters of God and others. It's crazy. But that's the blindedness, the foolishness, and the harmfulness of self-righteousness and external religion, which again, remember, is every religion apart from Christianity. It's all self-righteous, self-pursued, self-effort religion, all of it. And everyone is like this, straining out a gnat. Whatever your philosophical religious system is, strain out all the gnats that you don't want to get through that system and then chugging a camel of your own self-righteous, sinful indulgence. It's murdering the Messiah while trying to remain undefiled for the Passover. You remember that, John 18? We'll see this later on. John records that as they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, an illegal trial, by the way, it was early, and they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled. Really. They're giving over the Messiah, the Son of God, to be massacred, to be crucified, and they don't want to be defiled by a Gentile dwelling. Talk about the ludicrousness of false religion. The straining of a gnat, we don't want to touch an unclean Gentile thing. The swallowing of a camel, that is sacrificing the Son of God. Law-keeping without heart change breeds arrogance. And it's a fundamental misinterpretation of Scripture. Now, be careful here, because many people I've talked to, this is their life verse, kind of like, judge not, lest you be judged. You see, straining a gnat and swallowing a camel is what they use for everything. So you say, you know, you need to pursue holiness. I don't strain gnats and swallow camels. Holiness is no big deal. That little thing you want me to do, no, that would be straining a gnat. I'll figure this out. So they tend to use that for anything you tell them from the Bible that they should do. They're like, no, I've got this down. I don't want to major on the minors, right, when it comes to holiness. Some people use it that way. That's not what this is for. It's not that people weren't supposed to be holy. It's not that they weren't supposed to tithe and do those things. They just were supposed to have the right heart attitude. Don't throw that back up at people who are challenging you in your holiness. Why? That's just, you strain a bunch of gnats. That holiness stuff? No. There's another way we do this. Some people tend to think they use this verse to say that really any sort of doctrinal distinction or discussion is simply straining gnats. We don't want to talk about doctrine, you know, because I'm just straining gnats. We believe in Jesus, right? So stop talking about, you know, how people get saved or direct their man-centered gospel verse. Look, we just preach the gospel. Just preach Jesus. Because there are real places for true doctrinal distinctions. Don't throw that up against anybody that tries to say, look, Scripture doesn't say that. And this is a doctrine that is related to the nature of how we love Jesus and serve Jesus. So don't try to use this as a life verse. However, there is strong application when it comes to arguing with people or separating from them over issues that are truly conscience issues. When you say, well, I can't be with you, and we can't do that, and we can't have that in our church, when it's a conscience issue, it's not something directly commanded in Scripture. That's straining a gnat. Well, you can't see that, or you can't wear that. And so I'm not going to associate with you. Or I think, so you got the gnat here of what to wear, how long your hair should be, maybe you should wear pants or not. There's all kinds of things you could throw here. And you strain out the love, compassion, grace, mercy, and kindness that's found in Christ, because those things aren't directly commanded. It's also true straining or adding in the gnat of logical extensions of your doctrine. Because God has chosen from before the beginning of time such and such and such and such and such and such that are not in the Scripture. So gnats, get rid of them. You can talk about them at another time. Bandy about them, you know, exactly how, you know, Revelation works. There's things in there that are clear, things that are not. Stop straining gnats. So it's got to be just this way, just this timing, just this thing, just this chart. If the Scripture doesn't say it directly, then you should spend less time on it. What the Scripture says directly, spend a lot of time on it and give the emphasis the Scripture gives. Don't strain gnats and swallow camels. So be careful of adding logical extensions to your doctrine and then making them as important as every other doctrine. Doctrine of baptism, pretty important. That is believer's baptism. It's not a gnat. Right? That's strong. We're keeping it. And God's choosing from before the beginning of time that he's in charge of salvation, not we. It's not a gnat. It's the real deal. So we'll hold on that. But other things, not as important. Additionally, church traditions. Strain out the gnat of your church traditions, guys. It's got to be like this because I grew up like this. The music's got to be like this because I always had the music like this. It's got to be like, we got to wear this because this. What does Scripture say? We will not go beyond the bounds of what Scripture says. And then there's a general wisdom principles that are put into practice. And that's generally the leadership of the church that says, look, here's how we're going to live out those things. Well, I'm going to have to get rid of some things that are just gnats, some things that are like, I wouldn't do that. What does Scripture say? So the Pharisees were experts. By the way, that's application. The Pharisees were straining out the truth of Scripture. They were straining out the very nature of salvation and swallowing self-righteousness and false religion. But those are applications to us by which that principle may be used. Well, here's the second woe, or woe number five in our counting in the chapter. I'll call it capricious cleansing. That is, all kinds of washings and cleansings that accomplish nothing. Just wash this, wash that, while walking around your house just washing stuff, and it's not actually cleaning it at all. Again, he says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Here's the principle. External cleansing does not produce true external or internal righteousness. See, in Matthew or Mark 7:4, Pharisees would come from the marketplace. They don't eat unless they cleanse themselves. There are many other things which they receive in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. So they're washing all this stuff, thinking that that's making them actually spiritually cleansed, ceremonially clean, but spiritually clean. And Jesus is saying, look, that kind of external cleansing, it doesn't make your external acts righteous. And it also has nothing to do with your heart. He says, inside, they're full of robbery and self-indulgence, greedy indulgence of their own pleasure. That's what their religion was for. He's exposing them. And every false teacher is like this. They're imposing upon others for the purpose of being able to indulge themselves. And if we're not careful, we can do this. We impose things on others so that we're more comfortable. We impose things on others so that our needs and our desires are met. Our personal pursuits are the ones that are highlighted. That's what they did. So when you just do that external cleaning, in this case, the ceremonial cleansing, but also their external acts of righteousness, which is revealed in the next woe, that doesn't change anything about your inside. And by the way, just doing it externally doesn't make it righteous. Just reading your Bible doesn't make that a righteous reading of the Bible. Just showing up to church doesn't make it a righteous showing up to church. Just refusing to see bad movies doesn't make that a righteous decision at all. External things or external cleansing never makes external things clean, and it never makes internal things clean either. It's like serving, he says, this cleaning of the outside, these pots and cups, these dishes and cups. It's like serving rotting flesh and spoiled milk and carefully cleaned golden bowls and silver flagons. You take a drink of that, it's like the milk that you left out, you know, for 6 days. And you serve someone, oh, look at this beautiful golden bowl. He takes off the lid and it's full of the putrid meat that you left out on the grill and forgot to bring in, and it was there for a week. That's what it'd be like. Because that's what you're like inside. It's worthless to clean the outside. Heart can't be cleansed with external rituals, Matthew 15:19. Out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders. These are the things which defile a man, but to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. But the true principle that he now reveals to them, you blind Pharisee, again, blind, you cannot spiritually see. First, clean the inside of the cup and the dish. Notice, because the outside doesn't matter. Oh no, look down at your Bibles again. That's not what it said. Try again. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish so that the outside may become clean also. Externals matter, but only if they come from internals. They don't matter if they're by themselves. The outside is important. Internal cleansing produces true internal and external righteousness, whereas external cleansing doesn't produce external or internal righteousness. It always has to start inside. Matthew 12:33. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. The tree is known by its fruit. Cast away, Ezekiel 18:31, all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. How do you do that? By trusting Jesus. You can't cleanse the inside. So you have to call out to Jesus to do it. He cleanses it. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore having these promises, brethren, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement. That is, by the grace of God and the power of God from a renewed heart, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. So what does this mean? This means, one, we have to be truly renewed. We have to have a regenerate heart. As the Spirit of God has transformed us through the Word of God, in repentance and faith, we've responded. But it means then being constantly aware of what you are thinking and why you are doing and saying the things you do, comparing all of that to Scripture. What's my motivation? What's my affection? What's my desire? For all the things you know, you're letting Scripture speak to those things, and you're constantly analyzing whether or not that matches the truths of Scripture. Then you're constantly analyzing what you do and say, the external things, to see if they match what you desire to be doing and saying that matches Scripture. Does that sound like a lot of work? It is. Sound like a lot of evaluation? Sound like you can be so busy all the time that you never have time to evaluate your internal and external acts before a holy God? You can't be that busy. By the way, that's why one of the reasons that we're commanded to take communion, because it's time to think through those things. One more woe before we hit communion, but this woe, all of them lead directly to it. The woe number six is wicked whitewashing. Wicked whitewashing. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Again, hypocrites. For you are like, he gives the illustration first, you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanliness. Here's the principle: external righteousness, that is when it's purely external righteousness, hides internal impurity. No amount of self-righteousness removes the impurity of the heart ever. So he uses tombs. Perfect illustration. Because tombs, and what they would do with the tombs, particularly during the time of the Passover, is that they would whitewash them. They were everywhere in Israel because caring for the dead was important. As it is to us, we have graveyards everywhere. That's right and good. By the way, this doesn't speak to respect for the dead, honoring bodies, as it were. Our graveyard should be clean and neat and well cared for. That's not the issue. The issue is, no matter how clean and neat the graveyards are, there's only one thing they're housing: dead bodies. And nothing will change that, no matter how good the marble looks. I mean, you get off the subway system in Washington, D.C., and you instantly, when you're in Arlington National Cemetery, you can see and feel the heat coming off the white crosses, thousands upon thousands of them. And the marble monuments, because that's all fine to honor the dead, but all it does is cover over what? Dead bones. That's all. That living people aren't there. Those nice, beautiful monuments don't turn the people inside alive. There's nothing but dead bones there, and that's his point. So they would whitewash all of these tombs. They would look really good on the outside. Saying, it's like thinking that changed or brought the bodies inside to life. Like some of it wasn't the corruption and the defilement of death and of bones. They're full of dead men's bones and uncleanliness. He uses the word uncleanliness because ceremonially and really then spiritually, religiously speaking, if under Old Testament law, if you touched a dead body, what was true? You were ceremonially unclean, spiritually unclean, and so you couldn't go into the presence of God. You couldn't go to the temple. You couldn't do any of those things because it was a representation of the evil, the death that sin brings. So look, there's impurity in there. It's death. And it doesn't matter how much you whitewash the tomb. It's always just death. That's what's going on. And by implication, if you touch the tomb, then you receive the impurity. And it doesn't matter how pretty the whitewash was. The impurity you received was the same. Now look what he says to the Pharisees. So you too outwardly appear righteous, beautiful, as it were. The beauty of righteousness. To men, you look good. And they draw close to you by implication, by our illustration. And maybe they bump into you or touch you because you look beautiful. But you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Your impurity spreads to the people that touch you, to the people that follow you. I think that's the primary principle here. He's already talked about the hypocrisy and the nature of their own greediness. Now he's saying when you get close to them, you receive their own impurity. And it doesn't matter how beautiful they look. They're like tombs. You touch the tomb, you follow the tomb, and it is, you get the impurity that's in there. A beautiful looking tomb contains nothing but the impurity of an ungodly heart pursuing its own self-righteous desire. And when you get close to that, it spreads to you too, full of impurity. And so the Pharisees were. Luke 16:15, he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. The religious leaders themselves became a source of impurity to the entire nation, leading them into this rejection of the Messiah, infecting them with internal impurity. And we know that God doesn't look or judge in the same way that men judge. 1 Samuel 16:7. The Lord said to Samuel, don't look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. As we approach communion, remember this. God is not looking down on your external person. He's not looking down on your external actions. That is, that you're sitting here this morning. That doesn't impress God at all, in that sense, just because you're here. He didn't look at all your Bible reading all week long, and maybe even your external niceties to people and to your family. That's not the way God is judging, is it? You know this already. I know you know this, because I know you're not, most of you aren't Pharisees. But some of you may be. Yet thinking that this, and even coming to communion and doing this ritual, will somehow cleanse you. It won't. Christ must cleanse you through his sacrifice. So a couple questions, and then the joy of communion. Is there any way in which you are a two-faced tither? Again, remember, I don't believe for a minute that most of you are the dead men's bones of the Pharisees. I believe that most of you have regenerate hearts. And you long that no aspect of deadness or uncleanliness would remain within you. That's why you come week after week. I know that. But is there any place in which maybe you are a two-faced tither, rigorously performing external religious duties, but hiding arrogance, anger, lust, unforgiveness, and bitterness in your heart? See, that remains in believers, unfortunately. And we want to see that all removed. No more dead men's bones in there. We've been transformed. Don't leave the dead stuff hanging around. Second, is there any way in which you are a capricious cleanser? That is, somehow thinking that if you clean up your act on the outside, that this will excuse or even change what you know to be true about your internal character. I've been doing this all week. I'll come to church and I'll fix that. Well, secretly, I'm harboring this bitterness and this lack of forgiveness, but if I'm nice on the outside to my friends, that'll fix that. It won't. It won't. And for believers, we have to be very careful that we don't try to make trade-offs with God. That's why we have communion, to remember there's no trade-offs. He died for you. It's only one way to overcome that sin, only one way to be made new, only one way to truly please God, and that's in Christ, and to receive the forgiveness that he's provided. Don't be a capricious cleaner. Somehow cleanse one area and think you can leave this other one behind. Is there any chance you're a wicked whitewasher, drawing others to yourself with good-looking religious displays, yet contaminating those who get close to you with selfishness and lustfulness? Be careful. You don't draw others to yourself and friendship or other things, and yet your own sinfulness and your lustfulness will infect them. Don't allow that to be the case. By God's grace, see that sinfulness and lustfulness washed clean. So if this has been convicting for you, which in one sense I hope it has and certainly has been for me, to think about these ways in which, although I am not a Pharisee by God's grace, that these things can retain, that they're hooks in my heart, the beauty is what we have this morning. This is the answer. Communion is the answer. That is what communion represents. Not the taking of it itself, but the remembering of what Jesus did. Guys, here's the answer. That's why you're here. So if you've been convicted, if you're like, whoa, I need to make changes, well, great. But you can't run out of here thinking, well, I'll do better now. That's the whole problem. That's what the Pharisees tried to do. No, I will seek Jesus now. And so really three things of communion, I pray, will be meaningful to you in. First, for unbelievers. It may yet be that you recognize, as you were sitting here, maybe as a young person, maybe as someone who's been here a while, maybe as an older person, that you don't recognize the heinous evil of your sin. You don't think you're a whitewashed tomb. You don't think there's evil in dead men's bones in there. You think what's in there is pretty good. It just needs a little tuning up, right? A little whitewash on the outside. So you come to church. Well, that's not gonna do it. Maybe you've recognized that. Say, I'm helpless. So communion is your answer. That is partaking of communion because you have received the sacrifice that it represents, the sacrifice of Christ on your behalf. Repent, recognize your sin, turn from it. Why hide? God knows anyway. I mean, you're straining gnats and swallowing camels. It's ludicrous. God already knows it. So why not just yield and repent of your sin and trust in Jesus? He made provision. And you don't have to try to strain the stuff yourself. He did with his blood. So Christ's atoning death, properly responded to in repentance and faith, cleanses from the inside, thus enabling you to have a purified mind, will, and affections. Are you frustrated with your own attempts at good works? Good. Come to Jesus and find repentance, find forgiveness in him. Hebrews 9:14, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living and true God? But for believers, two things will happen as you recognize these issues and come to this table in remembrance of what Christ has done. A proper individual remembrance of Christ's sacrifice for your sin will stir in you a hatred of self-righteousness and hypocritical living, which will bring true repentance and an unwillingness to allow any sin to remain protected or cultivated in your heart and life. That's the beauty. You come as an individual partaking of this sacrifice for you. And it will cause you then to not allow your personal sins to flow through this time. Because you should do this every day. That's the beauty. But individual repentance and faith, we're reminded of that as we come to communion. But a second thing for believers, and this is why we celebrate it together. Because just think about this. Jesus could have said, do communion at home. Remember I sacrificed at home, but he doesn't. Why? It's a corporate remembrance. As you come, this proper corporate remembrance of Christ's sacrifice will cause you desire to love other believers for whom Christ died. and to deal with any relational sin of bitterness, gossip, unforgiveness, or estrangement from others, which you might have towards members of this very body. This is a communal remembrance. Because we are a body bought by Jesus, not just an individual bought by Jesus, and sin infects and harms the entire body. In fact, the primary context of 1 Corinthians 11, when he says to examine yourselves, is to examine yourselves in light of your relationships corporately. How are you treating one another? Are you harboring these things which would harm the body of Christ? So the beauty of this, if you've been convicted, the cross of Christ is your solution, and repentance, trusting in what he's done, an ongoing work, is the way that you move into the pursuit of the glory of God. So if the men would come, we will partake of this, and I would ask that you would use this time to carefully contemplate and grieve over sin, but also to rejoice over the full and complete provision made by Christ for you.